All right, we're on question number four, that Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, going through chapter 8, verse 25. Question number four. All right. All right, before we begin, we'll have a prayer. Brother David Snyder, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity afforded us on this first day of the week that we can come together to worship you and study your word, that we may be better Christians and be a shining light in the community. We are thankful for each one being here this morning, for the zeal and desire to be here to learn more. We pray for those who are not able to be here, if they're sick, if they'll get their much wanted health sent to your will. And for those spiritually ill as well, if they something we said or done to encourage them to come back for it to their last name too late. We're thankful for those who are able to teach. May they have a ready recollection of the things that studied. And we as listeners will have an open heart and be able to glean much from these studies. We're thankful for the freedoms we enjoy in this country that we can be here this day, and we pray for those leaders of our country that they'll keep the freedoms that we enjoy. Forgive us of sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right. Question number four, I asked, what is the lesson to learn from verses 21 through 24 of chapter 7? Verses 21 through 24. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? There's a struggle, isn't there? According to, as Paul is using himself as the example. And there's a struggle with, as he says, between his flesh and spirit. Without saying that, he uses the language of inner man. So there's something in me, but there's that great struggle. I want to do good, but I do not. All right? We talked a little bit about that already because he's already addressed that earlier in the first couple of questions last Wednesday. But what about it here? What lesson are we to learn?
Is this right?
Go ahead.
We can have victory, not through ourselves, but through Jesus Christ.
That's a great statement. That's a great statement. Now, there's a lot we can develop within that, but what Sister McKenzie said is exactly spot on to what Paul is talking about. Brother David.
Yeah, the constant war is what it looks like. It's a constant war for Christians fight against all the evil temptations of Satan.
Right. Yeah. That would be another way of describing what we're looking at. We've got this battle, and Paul's showing us, hey, we need to be aware, right? Right. Okay. So he says, this is the condition of the Christian spirit. First of all, it again goes back to the argument I made Wednesday, I believe, that it would debunk the ideal of an original sin. You cannot have a real struggle when there's an inevitability, right? You know, if you're overwhelmed, there's nothing to fight. There's no, in other words, there's nothing to fight for because you can't help but do something. It's a foolish argument to talk about a struggle. Struggles only occur, conflict only occurs when you can have legitimate opposition. All right? That's the way it works. And so when we're talking about this in the spiritual realm, it has to be that you are capable of fighting. That's what he's describing here. And if so, then you only have one conclusion. You weren't hopelessly an evil person. But you do understand, because you have a conscience and you see the difference, what you have done and you hate it. And that's what Paul said earlier, of course. Okay? So Paul would, as he says, joyfully concur with the law of God. Notice, in the inner man, personification. We know that he's not literally saying that there is a component part of him that's uniquely different than the other part. So the inner man is one thing and the outer man's another. They cannot be separated literally. So it's personification. And therefore, he says, within that spirit, that's another way of putting the inner man, that very unique quality God has created in you that's eternal. You know, a lot of times a lot of times when we study Scripture and we talk about things like this, that we're made aware of the fact that we really are two parts. And that when God created us wonderfully and beautifully, the way that we are made, though we go through the process of birth, you know, etc., that's only one part of us. And of course, that will decay. But it's still in a magnificent creature. I mean, the inner parts of us, the various organs and the things that we have that make us function, and of course our outward features and beauty, all of that was created by God, and that's a wonderful thing. But then there's also the spirit. And because of that, and that is eternal, there inevitably would be a struggle. So we can see the picture. So as we talk about this, remember that there is, as we talk about this part, there is a part of us, because we are spirit, that can consciously say, oh, wretched and ugly and despicable man am I. Right? And that's what Paul says. He says, I look at myself, and I look, as it were, in my inward man, which I consciously know, like all men know, that God's created that for eternity. It's hard to put your finger on it, but you really feel it. You really feel that there is something about you that is not inevitable, I mean, that is not final, that is not done. And because of that, you're saying there's something that has created me for good, and I have not done that. And therefore, I may have to give an account for that, or I believe I would have to give an account for that. And so I have to decide what I'm going to do about that. But I still stop and start with the first part. Oh, wretched and terrible man. Why? Right? So it's asking that question, that is that meditative thought. That's how Paul's addressing this in verses 21 through 24. It's an eye-opener. It's something for us to begin to meditate upon. Okay? Paul will be using the present tense really to discuss something that's happened in the past. See, a lot of people have already assumed that, he's hopelessly lost. Paul knows that. And he can't do nothing about it, and God's going to save him. Well, certainly I can't do anything to save myself. I get that. But you know what they're seeing? They're seeing in Paul a claim that he is just an evil, wicked man. Literally, at the moment he's writing this, that he is a wicked man. Now think about the foolishness of that argument. What could he have to offer me or anybody else, including the Romans, if that's his condition? Oh, well, they're all in the same boat. Well, then how are they really that different than anybody else? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Let's just think for the moment. If indeed we are originally sinners and we cannot do anything better than that, how would you identify a Christian on the street? How would you know anybody if they all do the same thing and absolutely cannot change that and will always be doing the same thing? How would you even know? Well, they'll just have to say, well, I've been saved. Right? Well, you don't look like it. You look as bad as I do. You see this foolishness, this argument? Paul doesn't look anything like that anymore. Oh, yes, he's done those terrible things, just like you and I. But Paul looks especially different. You see, that's why we make a case for Christianity, in part, because you can notice that. You can recognize that. You can exemplify that. And people can say, wow, that person's really changed. This person is different. I wonder. You see, when Peter makes the argument in 1 Peter 3 and 15 that we need to be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within us. Peter's making it clear, you look different, you act different. Now people are going to want to know about that. And they're going to ask about that. You see, when you get into the city of Jerusalem in those early days, for instance, in Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6, these Christians look and act so much different, and they're Jews, by the way, than their Jewish counterparts, their Jewish neighbors. They're all wondering, what's up here? This is different. You know, we've been living this quote-unquote religious life before the only true God, Jehovah, all these years, and all of a sudden, my neighbor, Joseph, he doesn't act like I do anymore. There's something different about him. You see, it wasn't merely just, I hear something over and it sounds different. Certainly they would hear the lessons and that would pique their interest. But you know they had to see this community of people come together from time to time. And then their goings and comings and their homes and so on and so forth. And they would be very different in character and action. And Paul wouldn't be any different in that. So when Paul's using himself, number one, and then utilizing the present tense, it's a thematic license, as he's using here, to describe something that was going on in the past. Because he's dealing with people in the present, of course, and he's wanting them to be reminded of where their struggles come from. So as you all say, of course, in one sense, there is that constant struggle. That's the point he wants to drive. But at the same time, he's referring to conditions that once were to remind you of what you are to be today. So that's the important thing to see. Anybody have anything else they want to add? All right, number five. In verse 25, or is verse 25, saying we can sin in the flesh and be serving the law of God in our minds. Well, you know, we've talked about that, haven't we? Is that possible? Does that make any sense at all? Reasonably? Well, but again, a Calvinist ideology or theology would have you to think that that has to be. There's no other option. It's not even that it's possible. That's the only choice you have. But think about that again. If you don't really act any different than you once did, what is there for God to look at, God to see? What are you presenting before God? Is he just all giddy and glad and happy because you're saved now, because you come to him and says, I confess you, Lord? And, you know, think about that. But you, as far as your goings and doings, is not any different than it once was? Just the fact you can change anything in your practices proves that it is possible to live faithfully before God, cleaning up your act, as we would say. Now, do not misunderstand me either. I am not saying that doing such just makes everything perfect in the sense of that you as if you never ever sinned before. There's always that reminder that you once were what you should not be. That's really a part of the discussion here in this struggle, that you recognize that you remember from where you came. You always got that reference point. And then further, you understand that you can go back to that if you're not careful. And if you do, you know you need to get back to God and beg for his forgiveness. So that's always there. It's a reminder that you're not Jesus. You didn't walk perfect through all of your life. And it keeps you humbled because no matter who you are and how long you've been a Christian and how well you are doing now, you should remember that you once were not that. Therefore, no one, you should look down on no one because they're in the same relation or condition as you are before God, in abject poverty needing him, absolutely. So it doesn't take away the absoluteness or the necessity or our need for God in every way. And it doesn't change the fact that our sins were still condemning us. And the sin that we committed in the past, no matter how well we do today, will not absolutely absolve that except for one action. And that was Christ's blood. Because he did it all, literally. Not just hypothetically, not just spiritually, but literally he did it all. Therefore, the only reason I can stand today and say, I am his child, and that I don't have to sit here and wallow in my helpless misery, is because he died for me. Now, that is a true statement just as much as it is that I can, as it were, do much better than I've ever done before and clean up that which is wrong in my life. And when I have done that, all I have done is acknowledge that I am thankful for God's sacrifice, and I'm willing to submit to him and grow closer, closer day by day. That's really the totality of the lesson. Anything less than that, it really destroys the sacrificial offering. It really does. It doesn't elevate it. And it cheapens grace. Grace has become a cheap commodity if all it means is you're just going to be a wasted, hopeless sinner, and you're never going to change that, and all you need is Jesus. That's empty. That doesn't mean anything. Because if I don't look any different and don't act any different today than I did before, then what is there to see? And what would God want? And why did he go through the trouble of dying for us, wretched, miserable, condemnable people who were against him, right? You ain't for him if you're continuing those actions. So any argument that leads you on that pathway is a wrong argument. And the problem is, the persons that are arguing that are not seeing the duality of this issue. Because there is. There's two paths to this issue. One, there's the free gift of God because you can't do it. You cannot do it by yourself. And then there is that understanding that because he can save you, that now you give full attention and recognition to who you have been so that you don't want to be that any longer. Again, all this shows us in verse 25, for instance, as he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, so then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. He's not saying literally in the moment, because he is using the present tense, this is exactly what I'm doing, because that's where everybody takes it. Well, I'll say everybody, but a lot of people take it. But again, it's the use of the present to talk about the condition of the past. Because he's talking to a broad audience. And he's saying, this is how we did it. This is how it happened. Right? And so what it amounts to is that he's saying the human person, the condition the human is in, is inadequate. In other words, the human virtues cannot accomplish anything. So the problem is in the flesh. Well, how do I resolve that? Well, there's spiritual requirements. There's spiritual things that are asked of me. I'm a servant of sin, but I've got to do better because I desire better. I desire good, virtuous life. Well, I've got to accomplish that. How am I going to get there? Because I really desire, I love God. I don't want to do otherwise. Well, apply the blood of the Lamb. Apply the blood of the Lamb and then get started. And understand that when you do so and you're weak and feeble in that condition. See, we're just expounding upon what Paul is really saying plainly. And that is, once you get into that and then you're weak and feeble and therefore you go back into what you once did at some point. Like, for instance, the Corinthians did, just like the Galatians did, and so on and so forth. Whether it be early or late, somewhere in the period. I don't care if it's in the first few months or the year or the 10 years or whatever. Then you say, God, please forgive me. You repent. Because now you have that one who is faithful to forgive. For he is. 2 John 9 says that. We learn that in James 5 and 16. That's the argument. Again, very simple. People make it more complicated than it has to be. So he's not saying that I'm sitting here and or I'm standing here before you today just wicked all over, doing all kinds of wickedness. I mean, think about that. Doesn't make any sense. Because depending on what he would be, why would God even want to use such an agent? Why would he want to use such a one to even record these things? Where would the Holy Spirit want to be involved in such, you see, if you have these wicked men going around everywhere? And I'll tell you, the other problem we have is when we do that, we imagine degrees of wickedness automatically. Because you know what they're going, they're not going to place on Paul the burden of a murderous serial killer, a zealot that's going out and killing the military, or an adulterer or anything like that. They just say, well, he just sins, you know. But they already got degrees in their mind. Just imagine this, logically. If he's a hopeless sinner, and any sinner cannot change anything about that, in other words, they can't correct, they can't do anything right, then God would have to only choose, assuming it matters, the one that was the least sinner, the one that had done the least. Because it would be kind of hard. Can you imagine attaching yourself to the murderer or the adulterer and he's going to do all of this and record? The grand liar that's lying everywhere and cheating everybody? Does that make any sense? But then what you end up doing is you elevate certain sins and you lessen some. It says, well, I know they're hopeless sinners, but I got to find one that is not so bad because he's got to record this and tell these people and they got to be convinced to listen. Would you want to hear a man telling you what you need to do spiritually? That's out there, and you know for full well that that's all he's doing is sinning all the time? Would you want to listen to the preacher standing before you that doesn't have a good life at all in any way telling you what you need to do? Think about that. See, all you have to do is step back and say, what is this reasonable? How would this make any sense at all? That's exactly what they want to lay on. And so when you do that, you say, well, you're left with only one choice. You have to literally come up with some degrees of sin and say, well, everybody's sinners, but some are worse than others. And so those that are more religious or wanting to serve God, they're going to be only dabbling, maybe. They're not going to be deep and involved. But remember what Paul said about himself. He was a chief. Now, he's saying it from his humbled perspective. It doesn't even mean literally that he would be if you want to make the argument. But he was as much a chief of sinner as anybody because he had done everything against God and his people for a while. And that was enough. And so he wasn't any better off than King Agrippa or the Agrippa that took the accolades of God and the shouts of the people that had become worm-eaten. He ain't any different than the Caesars in that regard. And yet at the same time, this man wasn't out there doing what he had done before. If you say he cannot do any better or any different, he can't help but be a sinner, either you're saying he can, that there is, you can move sins about, and obviously he can stop, so once you already stop one thing, then you mean you can stop anything, right? Think about it. Think about it. You're a hopeless sinner, so the argument is you can't help yourself. Well, then why did Paul stop killing Christians at some point in his life? Okay, well, so now you're saying he can stop something, so you already disallow that possibility. So you're saying you just shift around? So he stopped becoming a killer of Christians. Now what's his sin? Oh, it's something else. I get it that sins are multitude, and all of us have the potential to do anything at any given time in the circumstance. It's always possible. But that is a foolish argument to just say, well, sin's always going to be, and we're going to talk about it generically. The fact is that once you stop something, you see the terribleness of that, and you cease doing that, you recognize that the human spirit has the potential to not sin. You've destroyed original sin. I don't care how well you slice it. I don't care which direction you cut it. It ain't going to work to say, well, you're born with it. Not necessarily born with that specific sin. They want to just say born with sin, so you just do something. So what did Paul replace for killing Christians? What was his new sin? And that's what your argument would have to be. What's his new sin, you see? That's how stupid it would become. That you end up having to replace. You see how you can really boil this down and make it simple? It isn't that complicated. So you end up saying that somebody has to do something somehow against God always, even if it isn't that one thing, whatever they were. The fact that they change something about their lives, they don't do this, proves that we don't have to sin. And you cannot make a good argument out of, well, then he will or she will replace it with something else. That doesn't make any sense at all. And if you do it by degrees and say, well, they do less and less or worse, whatever, you know, not as terrible. Well, now you've got degrees of sin and now you've got a host of other problems. And now you get to the point where maybe they would do so little that you wouldn't even be able to recognize it. Oh, well, they're pretty high up on the holy pole, right? They're holy. They're more holy than another. You see, then you'd have to get to that degree. You can't just broad brush it, you see. So all Paul is saying is, let me explain to you the human condition. That's the point. And using himself, obviously, he's not just taking generic persons. I think he makes it very, he purposefully uses himself because it's very stark. Take a very simple but a identifiable personality. Himself, he says. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, he says, with my mind, am serving the law of God. Wow. Just that statement alone, think about that. If you're an original sinner, how can you yourself serve God with your mind? You see how that's directed? He's looking in, he's doing this, pointing finger this way. That's a powerful action to say that you serve God with yourself, your mind. I, myself. He didn't have to say I, myself, but see how strong that argument is? Now, there is that right there. That statement, before you even go to the next one, says, this person's got some control over himself. Doesn't that speak that? There is some actionable work that he could do for himself. But then he says, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So just as equally powerful is the potential of I myself doing against God. I myself with my flesh serving myself. There'll be another way of putting it. Just the contrast, that struggle that a person has that's being illustrated. All right, any comments or questions about that? Who has no condemnation? That gets us into chapter 8, verse 1. Who has no condemnation? That's right. Those who are in Christ. Isn't it a one? Now, we know how that works, don't we? Paul doesn't have to describe that to the Roman Christians. They understand that as well. And those who would read this, assuming they could and would read it for the first time, before they knew anything else, would want to know, logically, how to get in there. Because the persons that aren't condemned are in Christ. So the next reasonable question, if you're not there, is how do I get in there? Right? That makes sense. Because if I believe, as I approach this book, and I would read something like that, that I am looking for something that would not condemn me, something that would give me hope, and then I discover that in Christ is a place that I won't be condemned, I want to know how. Please show me. So see, that would be a reasonable next step. Obviously, Paul is not addressing the details of what it means to be in Christ here. And you can find even in this book how to do that. But, again, the one that is not condemned is the one who is in Christ. And you think about that. It is the one who is now in Christ. It's not about who will become in Christ or who will plan to be in Christ. It's the one who is presently now in Christ that will not be condemned. So that should be an urgent resolution. In other words, you read that, you ask yourself, but you need to find it, and you need to find it quick. It's an urgent statement. Okay? There's a formula to understanding our war between the flesh and the spirit. We're not done with that subject. He will develop it a little more, of course. Okay, so what is that formula? And that would be found in verses 2 through 8. Notice, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right. I said there's a formula that may have been a little challenging, but there is one. And so what I'm asking for is really a logical breakdown to get the clarity of what he is saying. I'm not saying it's absolutely complicated, but it is challenging. It does complement and harmonize with everything that we've talked about thus far, but it again gets more down, as it were, in detail as far as the struggle is concerned. So anybody want to take a stab at that? I've got five steps in my formula. Number one, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's the first part of the recipe. In other words, you naturally will start with what will resolve the issue. That's the problem. You've got a struggle, right? You got a flesh and a spirit struggle. What's the resolution? How is that struggle going to be nullified? How is that conflict going to be resolved? Well, he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. In other words, we have identified there's some place I can go and I can obtain to or get to that will set me free. Right? You know, you find out where it is that you will be set free and you go there. Or you do whatever. You know, in the days that this was written, and even prior, you had degrees of slavery. And there were some persons that were indentured because they owed debt. We had those even in the Europe and Americas all up to near the up into the revolutionary period and after. You had debtors' prisons. Or you might have a debtor responsibility. A debtor would go to work for the person he was indebted to, and he would become his servant, making no money or nothing at all, maybe just enough to get by to provide for his welfare in order to pay his debt. Okay, so they really get the picture well, because the world that they live in has many slaves. In fact, if it's as it is to the Romans, as they said, there were probably a lot more slaves in the city than there were freemen. Therefore, they would get the picture that there was a place that they could go to get free. And the debtor, he had a 7-year or a 5-year or a 3-year or a 10-year or whatever program in which he had to do certain things before he would be free of his debt. You know what his object was? It was always to get there. He knew what the objective was and he was getting there because he wanted to be free. Okay? Well, this is true here. But here, it's not about the time, as per se, as the object. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. Okay, number one. Number two, the next part of the formula is the law itself was weak. All right? It isn't the law was terrible. To say it's weak does not mean that it was not good. We've already discussed that. But to say it's weak, it had a weakness. It had an inadequacy for one purpose. Because it says it could not forgive sin. Because it did not provide a sacrifice that could condemn the sin and the flesh. Remember the law. It had the codes. It said, do this. You didn't do it, you were guilty. Furthermore, the law also had in context sacrifices, and everybody knew what they were. They knew what they were for. But they kept repeating those sacrifices, understanding exactly what they could not do. But they still continued to do so because God required them. Even David, which is kind of an interesting assessment, in the days of the priesthood, committing the sin against, it was the 2 Samuel 21, I believe, when he numbers the people, he's required to offer sacrifice. It's an interesting take on that. So he is going and he's going to offer sacrifices, and he goes to this one fellow's threshing floor, and he gets the wood and the materials, and he pays for all of that and the place, and he gets the animals together, and he sacrifices in order to appease God's wrath. So therefore, he did that because God said to him. However, Jesus sacrificed himself and God gave him in order to solve the sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh for the sacrifice. So within the law of the Spirit of life, number one, it was possible to free us because now we do not go to the law in order to solve that issue. But we rather go to the law of the Spirit of life because it provided a sacrifice that would condemn sin in the flesh. Three, but with the Son coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was able to condemn in the flesh through his death. Thus, thinking about this, the third part, we've already kind of stated that, but I said it again in a different way. Because he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. See, the righteous requirement of the law required somebody to pay the penalty against the law. And Christ was able to do that. That's a remarkable thing because he could do it for all persons for all time. Whatever the law required, it required, and if you did not obey it, then you were condemned. But Christ was able, through his death, to perform what no other was able to do. So the point was, in Christ's death, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Now you see how good the law was? Law couldn't be just nullified, I mean, in that sense, just set aside, you know, dismissed as if it was irrelevant. You know, it's over here and it doesn't mean anything. No, no, no. You had to deal with the law. And Christ did that. Christ dealt with the law. For in his death, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. In other words, he made the payment. That's another way of describing it. He made the payment that was due, the fine that was owed. Number four. Now, because he has done that, it depends on us to exercise the will of the mind. Didn't you read that we have to exercise the will of the mind? And that also takes care of the problem of whether or not we have original sin and can't help ourselves. Just be quite frank. There is no discussion of the will of the mind when you're helplessly always going to do what you can. It don't matter what your mind is thinking. You can't exercise any will of it. And this is the will of the mind, as he points out, that we're able to exercise. But we're required to. It's not the will of the flesh that we're now engaging. We are capable now, because it's possible, because he's paid the debt, to exercise the will of the mind well, according to God. We have a motivation as well. That's another way to look at it. All right? So then what we have done is we've accessed the Spirit of life and peace. that has been in turmoil against God all the time before. All right, number five and final. By nature, the flesh, as personified as the instrument of sin, remember personification, is hostile to God and therefore cannot please God. Therefore, we conclude, we that earnestly desire to exercise the will of the Spirit in order to be well-pleasing to God, will seek for the peace of God. That's what the formula is, and that's what he's telling us. I may repeat that if you're interested on Wednesday, but we'll pick up with eight next time. Thank you.